If you're here for the first time, be at ease. We don't typically do quizzes before we break open God's Word. And you are totally released. We've been going through a number of things, as we said, a 12-part series. So it's an opportunity just to see what's sticking in there. I hope you're surprised at how much you already do know and have learned. Okay, ready? If you please exchange paper, stop kidding. Year of Exile, Northern Israel. 722. Nice. What was a major prophet? A little bit louder. Right. Wrote a lot. Major prophets wrote a lot. Minor prophets wrote less. Yep. That's why they're called major prophets. You know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they wrote big books. People like Malachi, etc., wrote small books. So, temple foundation laid. 520. Good. Return of the exiles. 538. Yep. Good job. Year of exile, Southern Israel. Exactly. Columbus sailed the ocean blue. No. Year of Southern Israel, 586. We said what a minor prophet was. What nation defeated Southern Israel? Babylon. And who was the king of Babylon? Someone said Nebuchadnezzar. Yeah. Nezers. They've been watching VeggieTales. Who was the last Old Testament prophet before John the Baptist? Malachi. Yeah, Malachi. Good. Okay. I don't want anybody skipping out next week on the sermon. Spencer's going to be doing it. It's going to be really good. So don't be getting queasy about the final exam that's going to be have before then. Okay. Well, tell you what, why don't we stand and we're going to read together today. We're going to look not in a minor prophet book, but a major prophet, one who wrote much on the person of Moses. Moses was called a prophet. Moses was a prophet, although he was many other things as well, and wrote this very familiar passage that we're going to read together, addressing this topic: how do I make God number one in my family? What does that look like? What are some things I can be doing? And so let's read together. Let's start at verse 4. Hear God's word to you this morning. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on your doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us, especially today. Lord, this is what Jesus said was the greatest commandments contained within this passage. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us to give even greater attention than normal. I pray that your Spirit would pervade this place and you would work in people's hearts and that you would grow faith. And Lord, that you would pour out grace abundant. And your people, Lord, would be refreshed, strengthened, invigorated. Lord, we know that you can do all these things. And so that's why we ask him, because you're great. Because you are awesome. Now glorify yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Let's get to the bad news right off the bat. Verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in the house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. Perhaps you're here this morning and you saw the title of this message and you thought, oh great, here we go again. How am I going to do yet the impossible? To love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our strength. And then to do that in a context, not only personally, but in a way that it would pervade the family in order that they too might love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, strength. I think many times when we read this passage, our first thought is this. Okay, what do I need to do to be a good husband or father or mother, parent? What steps do I need to take or have I not taken to do all the things that I said? And as you read through that litany, you probably are met with immediate sense, perhaps disengagement. And I think it's helpful to right off the bat, remember who wrote these words. It's Moses. Moses. Moses, yes, the greatest leader in the Old Testament, bar none. There's no even other who comes close. Perhaps David's in his train way behind. But Moses, the man who wrote these words, knew what it was like to fail. You remember at 40 years old, Moses thought that he had been hearing things likely from his mother and his sister as he began to take on his own heritage, realizing that he wasn't Egyptian, that he was Hebrew by birth. And Stephen, in his speech in Acts chapter 7, tells us that Moses thought that the people would see that he is going to lead them and release them. And so he ends up murdering an Egyptian. Yet the people don't want to follow Moses. And he leaves Egypt a failure. For 40 years, he is a shepherd. And in Egypt, remember, Moses used to be in the courts. He was a prince. He was special. Remember, in the Egyptian pantheon of gods, Pharaoh was God on earth. And Moses was a prince. He was in that family. He had access to things we could only dream or imagine. And now he's a shepherd. And in Egypt, there was nothing more detestable than being a shepherd. And so Moses, for the next 40 years of his life, is shepherding. in the land of Midian. And at 80 years old, he gets a second chance. And God intercepts Moses, intervenes, and says, I've heard the cries of my people who are now enslaved in Egypt. And Moses, I'm sending you. Moses tries to get out of it, but he goes. And marvelously, God does amazing things. And through Moses, the power of God displayed to all the earth. And Moses experiences perhaps the greatest victory that anyone has ever experienced. But before Moses goes and experiences that victory, even after that second chance and as an 80-year-old man, do you know what happens first to Moses' life? You know what happens to Moses immediately after God tells him to go? He's on his way and he goes, talks to Jethro, his father-in-law, says, hey, can I take, I'm going to, God's commanded me to go to Egypt and, you know, I married your daughter. Is that all right with you? And Jethro says, yeah. And so Moses is on his way and guess what happens? God's going to kill him. And you know why he's going to kill Moses? Because he didn't circumcise his children. And so you remember Exodus chapter 4, verse 25. Then Zipporah, his wife, took out a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. Here's a picture of the greatest leader in all the Old Testament, and he is an absolute failure at home. He is supposed to be leading his family, and yet the thing that's most primary to the follower of God, Moses has neglected to do. And he fails again. And it's recorded in Scripture. And we're talking about it thousands of years later. But then Moses goes and for 40 years experiences just great and miraculous things. But you remember again, somewhere in between that time, between 80 years old and 120 years old, when he dies in those 40 years in the desert, you remember Moses gets frustrated with the people and he strikes the rock twice. And you remember he dishonors God before the people. And so now Moses is not allowed to go into the promised land. And you remember Deuteronomy 3:26, Moses, who knows God, and he has pleaded for God. He has interceded for the people time and time again, and it seems that God has been so merciful and kind. So Moses tries it one last time. God, can I go too? Look what God says in verse 26 of Deuteronomy 3. But the Lord was angry with me because of you and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, enough from you. Do not speak to me of this matter again. He blew it. 120 years. Remarkable leadership. And yet he blew it. You don't have to look too far in the New Testament. The one who was given the keys to the gates of heaven, whatever that means exactly. We're not quite sure. The Apostle Peter. But Peter was very much like Moses. One moment he's declaring Christ was the Messiah. The next moment he was rebuked by Jesus. And Jesus saying, get behind me, Satan. One moment Peter was walking on the water. And the next moment he was rebuked because of his lack of faith as he began to sink. One moment he says he's ready to even die for Jesus. And the next moment he's denying Jesus three times. And one moment after the resurrection, he's standing in front of the very people that crucified Jesus and he's courageously, boldly declaring the gospel of God. And shortly thereafter, he's cowering before Judaizers, legalistic individuals that Peter begins to withdraw from fellowship, from his friends because he doesn't want to look bad. Perhaps you can identify with Moses or Peter. Or maybe this story by Kent Hughes. He writes, some onlookers thought it was unusual, but few noticed when the pastor wheeled into the church parking lot in a borrowed pickup truck. But everyone's eyes were upon him when he backed the truck across the lawn to a study door and refusing comment or assistance, he began to empty his office onto the truck bed. He was impassive and systematic, first the desk drawers and the files, at last his library of books, which he tossed carelessly into a heap, many of them flopping askew like slain birds. His task done, the pastor left the church, and as was later learned, drove some miles to the city dump, where he committed everything to the waiting garbage. It was his way of putting behind him the overwhelming sense of failure and loss that he had experienced in the ministry. This young, gifted pastor was determined never to return to the ministry. Indeed, he never did. I think in this passage that we read this morning, Deuteronomy 6, 4 and following, I think there is no passage in all of Scripture to which we are confronted with our failure. And at times, it's crippling. Moses is my favorite character in all the Bible. And maybe it's because I can identify with him as a murderer. Maybe it's because I can identify him with him as a dad. Doesn't seem that Moses did so well with Gershom and his other son. In fact, we'll find out just a generation or two afterward in the Promised Land, in the book of Judges, we'll find out that a direct descendant of Moses, who's now in the priesthood, is even offering up idol worship. Perhaps it's because I can identify with Moses' failure in his career. I don't have many things that I was good at, but I was good at one thing. And for 25 years, I worked like the Dickens. And yet it all ended up in failure. And I, like you, have often heard those whispers in my ear, maybe at night, maybe as stumbled yet again, or I'm aware of failings of ways that could have done better with my wife or with my children, could have protected them from this, or I could have instituted that. And then at times to maybe see them struggle, begin to ask myself, begin to hear those old voices again, you're a failure. Perhaps you can identify with that crippling effect. Perhaps when you read this passage, you don't think of Moses in that way, but hear me. He dealt with this all his life. And even to the end of his life, though Moses was faithful in all of God's house, yet he ended up only looking into the Promised Land, never stepping foot in it. And certainly there were whispers of failure within Moses' ear and in his mind. And certainly the great accuser, you know, Satan is not so much a name as it is in Scripture. It's a title. It's the Satan. And it means the accuser. He's the accuser of the brethren. And he whispers, you are a failure. You have failed. And oftentimes it's crippling when you're trying to lead your family. When you're trying to come alongside another individual, or when your own endeavors, you have somehow fallen short, and you hear those voices. What do you do? Those voices were never so loud as they were the day Jesus stretched out his hands and hung his naked body on a tree. And all the demons in hell and many of the religious leaders were all screaming with cacophonic voices, "You are a failure. If you really were the Son of God, then come down. Show yourself." But you see, it was on that cross. What the world perceived as failure was the greatest victory ever won in all of the universe. Jesus Christ was taking all of your failures, all of my failures, all of Moses' failures, taking them upon himself and crucifying them against a tree. And out of that failure was the greatest victory ever won, the salvation of your souls. The securing for himself, his people, that he would call his own, that would live with him, dine with him, and worship him all the days of their lives, throughout all eternity. Listen, if you're acutely aware of your failures this morning, lay them at the cross. It's where they belong. And watch and see what Christ will do amidst those failures. God has an incredible way of doing something good and holy and pure and blessed and magnificent. Thomas Edison, in his manufacturing facilities in West Orange, New Jersey, had a fire that broke out one night in December 1914, and he lost almost $1 million worth of equipment and much of the record of all of his hard work. When he came in the next morning and was sifting through the charred remains of his work, his hopes, his dreams, at 67 years old, this is what he said. "There is value in disaster. All our mistakes are burned up. Now we can start anew." Abraham Lincoln once said, "Listen, I'm a slow walker, but I never walk backwards." The Christian is to lay those failures down at the cross and never look back. Because Christ has taken every one of them. And those failures aren't yours. You're not allowed to have them. You're not allowed to possess them. They are not your possessions. They're Christ's. If you want to possess something, if you want to revel in something, revel in His victory. Because you possess His righteousness. Because He's given it to you as a free gift. Failure can be crippling, and that's why we need a theology of failure. Listen, there's a difference between saying, "I've failed many times," and "I'm a failure." I like what one person said. They said this: "Failure at best is an event. It's not a person." And listen, admitting failure is a good thing. James 2:10 says it this way: "Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in just one point has become accountable for all of it." It's really the start of our salvation. It's the start of recognizing who Christ is. It's the start of that relationship with Jesus. It's recognizing, yes, that I failed. If you failed at just one point, the Bible says you're guilty of breaking all the laws. You have basically been a complete failure and, and measuring up. But the good news is Jesus has measured up. And those who will acknowledge their sins and acknowledge their failures, lay them at the cross, and ask Jesus to forgive them, He will do it. And your life and your destiny will be forever changed. But even after we make that most important decision, there's still a sense where we still fail, isn't there? Still, when we read this passage in Deuteronomy 6, we still at times begin to tremble. But we forget what James 3:2 says. As if somehow we, now that we're Christians, we're supposed to be immune to failure. As if somehow we're not supposed to ever fail again. But James 3:2 says it this way, "For we all stumble in many ways." Notice what he says. "For we all stumble in many ways." But Philippians 1:6 says, "I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion to the day of Christ Jesus." And I know that's talking about that good work of salvation. And he's going to bring it to a head, if you will. He's going to bring it to completion and fruition. But there's a greater sense that God's working in you. He's not just somehow saving you. He's saving you to something. He's saving you to someone. He's saving you to His Son. He's conforming you into the image of your very Savior. And how can someone whose failures have been completely forgiven and who day by day, though they're wasting away, inwardly they are being renewed and they are becoming more and more like Jesus Christ from one degree of glory to another, how can that person ever be classified as a failure? They can't. It's absurd. I know you're familiar with the story of Abraham Lincoln. I put it on the back of your outline. I remember when I first heard this, I was in high school and they had announcements over the morning. I don't think I ever listened to anything they said. I was too busy talking or doing whatever. But I remember when they read this, it really struck me. Because I'd always thought of Abraham Lincoln as this person that had been, you know, greatest president ever, maybe save Washington. And yet when you look at his story and you look at the many failures that he overcame, you have to wonder, how is it that this man who was defeated over and over and over and over again, this man who went bankrupt, whose career was in shambles for the most part, someone who had run for whether it's the state legislature or the Senate or vice presidential nomination, whatever it might be, failure after failure after failure after failure. And yet, in 1860, he's elected president. God calls us not to failure, but to never fail in giving up. That we, as His people who are being conformed into His image, that we are called, even in this area of making God number one, where we will stumble many times, of laying those stumbles, those failures, foot of the cross and allowing Him to take them up and allowing Him to pick us back up, that we might experience His precious presence in a special way. Well, let's see how. Here in this passage, we see the priority of God's Word. You see in verse 3, Hear, therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them. Hear, O Israel, verse 4, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This was recited every single day by the practicing Jew, by the individual who was a follower of God. It's called the Shema, or Shema, some people pronounce it. It's basically the word for hear. And they would repeat this over and over and over again. And God was saying more than just hear, but listen. Take to heart. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. If we are to grow in making God number one in our family, we need to hear. And family, suggestion number one is to establish a habit for hearing God's word. How can I grow in making God number one in my family? You can establish a habit for hearing God's word. It's marvelous, the resources that we have nowadays. I remember even as my little ones were young, remember, as they would fall asleep, there would be, whether it be Bible songs or the Bible on tape or what have you, that's how many times they would fall asleep. Or perhaps you can read God's word at the supper table together. There's something about just the going out of God's word, whether there's any explanation or not, that it never returns back empty or void. Or maybe you can get the app that I have that someone in this church downloaded on my phone, because I don't know how to do that kind of stuff. It's called Bible Is, BIBLE.IS. Get it if you don't have it. It's a dramatized version of the Bible. It's completely free. And so sometimes when I don't have time or on my way, I just plug in my phone, or actually don't plug in my phone, I just turn it on and I can listen and hear God's word. How do I make God number one? Hear. Hear, O Israel. Hear, O Christian. Look what it also says. There, that we are to teach. That we are to teach these things to our children and those in our family. That these words I command to you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Listen, I don't know if you know it or not, but every Christian's calling is to teach. You might think that, no, I don't have the gift of teaching, or no, I'm not a teacher. Scripture would beg to differ. Colossians 3:16 says it this way: let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Not only is every Christian called to teach, but every Christian has a mentor. John 14:26 says this: but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I have said to you. That's what the Holy Spirit's job description is, that he's a teacher. He teaches you all things. It's not merely the disciples that he's talking to bring to remembrance all the things that he's going, all the things that he's done, so that they can write down the gospels. That's true. But remember, only a couple of those disciples actually wrote down the gospel at all. That promises to us. And if you're here this morning, you say, I would love to do that with my family. I'd love to make God number one, but I just don't feel like I can teach. Listen, you have a mentor. And he's the best teacher ever. And he's been given to you. And he lives inside you. Not only that, every Christian has power. Colossians 1:28, I love this verse. Him we proclaim, this is Apostle Paul saying, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Notice these three things within that passage. With every Christian has this power. Paul's greatest desire was to present every Christian mature. That's what drove him. Not just that they'd be saved, but that they would grow up in Christ and they'd experience all the blessings of God and they would live in such a way they would live that abundant life that Jesus talked about. That's Paul's desire. That was his goal. I'm coaching a baseball team of my sons right now, and there are people on the team. I have this desire. I want to help them so bad. I want to be able to dump things that I've learned over the years into their 8-year-old heads in such a way. Many times I'm writing emails to individual parents and saying, here's what we can do. Here's things that you can do to help this or that or this, and thinking of how can I help them? And it drives me. It motivates me. I want to help them. I want to help them experience doing things properly in such a way that they'll have fun and enjoy themselves rather than being that person who's on the end of the bench and can't play because he doesn't know how to proper throwing mechanics, and no one ever is able to teach him or show him. Listen, that was Paul's goal. But listen what he says. He says, for this I toil, struggling. It was difficult. Corinthians, listen, they didn't want to be taught. They didn't like Paul, even though they owed him their salvation. In fact, they were oftentimes talking poorly about him, oftentimes murmuring behind his back, oftentimes saying, well, we follow Apollos or we follow Cephas. Who is this Paul? He's not as eloquent. He can't speak or teach the way that some of these other people can. And they even were denying his apostleship. In 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, there's this dialogue that's going back and forth between Paul and his congregation. It was a struggle. But listen what he says. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy. What's the connection here? It's going to be a struggle to lead your family. It's going to be a struggle, men, women, boys, girls, to make God number one in your family. But look what Paul says. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy. Here's the part I love. That he powerfully works within me. Struggling with all his energy. His energy. It's this Holy Spirit generator, if you will, within Paul that's transforming his heart and giving him strength and endurance to do what God has called him to do. And Paul recognizes, and he says it so powerfully works within me. Listen, that's not just for Paul, that's for you. That's for you. Family suggestion number two, establish a consistent time to teach. If we're called to teach in all these ways, and later we'll see when we talk, we sit at the house, we walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise, how can we do that? Listen, establish a regular time to teach. When our kids were young, we had this NIV picture Bible. It's purple. And it's got great animated characters in it. But it uses scripture. It might be just a verse on this page and then another verse on this page. But oh, what a wonderful tool that was. It was attractive to them. And it was important in doing that. And just establishing some kind of consistent time in their lives, whether it's bedtime, or whether it's when you rise in the morning and maybe you sit around the breakfast table, that works for you. It doesn't have to be fancy. Listen, maybe it's just Sunday night where you get together as a family. And you begin to maybe read a passage and you just begin to just talk about it. God calls you to teach. And he's empowered you to do that. But imagine what would happen just for a moment. See, because I think sometimes we think it's depth that's most important. In other words, boy, if someone's going to really lead their family well, it's people that have really just their roots go down really deep and they got so much depth. And I can't teach like that. I can't just off the top of my head say this stuff. I struggle even to read a book. I don't even like reading a book, much less taking out the Bible and talking about it. You know what? Listen, depth's not what's most important. know what's most important? It's consistency. It's consistently do it. Think about this for a second. You young teenage boys, if you for three times a week, let's just say, for 20 minutes a day, set up your target, took out your bow, and shot at that target from 20 yards, 50 yards, maybe you did something 100 yards, and you did that Monday, Wednesday, Friday, 20 minutes a day, and you did that 20 years of your life, what would they call you by the end of those 20 years? They call you expert, is what they call you. Or imagine in the same way, if you three times a week, 20 minutes a day or 15 minutes a day, played the piano and practiced the piano 20 minutes a day, you did that three times a week, and you did that for 20 years of your life. Guess what they call you? Teacher. Or how about this? What if three times a week you researched and experimented improving your cooking methodology, and you did that for 20 minutes, and you did that over 20 years of time, what would they call you? Mom. Or chef. Right? Get the point? Listen, just being consistent in a little bit. I've met people whose lives are changed. A friend of mine whose dad challenged him in his college years. He said, listen, son, here's what I want you to do. Read one proverb. Not a chapter. One proverb, one verse every day. Do that. See what happens. His life was totally transformed. Got saved. Totally changed. It's the consistency that over time makes such a difference. And so that's why, look at verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them. It's this consistency. When are we supposed to talk? Not just teach. When you sit down in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. What's the point? What's the point? You know the point. What's the point with love the Lord your God with all your strength, all your heart, all your mind, all your soul? What's the point? It's all, right? It's that everything. In the same way here, the scripture tells us, listen, to teach your children, to talk to them when you sit and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. Family suggestion number 3, regularly bring God into normal conversation. And maybe that's awkward for you. Maybe that's something that you haven't done. But man, you live in Roanoke and all you have to do is say, wow, son, look at those mountains over there. Isn't it amazing that God created those? Look at the stars, that he holds them all on his fingertips. Isn't God incredible? Or maybe you say, I don't really know how to bring God into conversations. I wrote some questions down for you. Some things maybe you might just ask. Maybe if you have a youngster, you can say, hey, what did you learn in children's ministry today? That's my habit. If my 8-year-old son, if we oftentimes come in two cars, if he comes home with me, I ask him that question every time, or try to. Hey, tell me what you learned in children's ministry today. Tell me what you're talking about. What did you learn? What did you say? What kind of things stood out? Maybe you could ask questions like this. What is one thing that God impressed on your heart during the sermon? This is a wonderful opportunity for you on Sunday evening just to say, hey, anything stand out to you? To bring God up in conversations. That's one way of just making him number one in your family. How did you see God today? Hey, has anyone here at the dinner table been encouraged by an answered prayer lately? Or how about, what's God been teaching you lately as you talk with your friend during the break? Or how does knowing that you're loved by God help you in this difficult situation that you're going through? See, God calls us to talk. To talk about him. Talk about his commands. Talk about his grace. Talk about his mercy. Talk about his love. And it's something that's supposed to saturate our lives. Listen, I know at times, again, when you think about leading your family or making God number one in your family, it seems so difficult. But listen, you have an incredible mentor. You have unlimited power. And you have people that love you. You can do this. You can do this. I can do this. And if you would say, boy, I just haven't been doing this in my life and I've failed in this area. Listen, start today. This is a great day to start. Say, you know what? I want to have, we're going to do this one thing. We're going to just have family devotions maybe once a week. And it's just going to be for 15 minutes or so. And we're going to, I'm going to read a passage one time. And my wife's going to read a passage maybe the next time. And maybe we assign that to a teenager. And that's what we're going to do. And we're going to do that. Or maybe have something else. But do something. And as you do, you'll be making God number one. Last point here, and it's going to be really quick. Remember that the priority of God in the family. Verse 8 says, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Listen, there has been a lot of work and really good work, especially in Christian circles, of ministries that have been ministering to families. And I think it's been needful and helpful. And I would applaud them all. They've done an outstanding job. But I read the mission statement of one such program. This was the mission statement. It said this: our goal is to use modern technology and offline events to strengthen the family by establishing family as the top priority in people's lives. I think sometimes that thinking has leaked out into the Christian world. And because folks do want to invest in their families, and rightly so, and listen, the unit in the Old Testament, especially that's talked about in Proverbs, it's the family unit that is the most basic unit, and it is exceptionally important. And that's why God is telling these families to do this here in Deuteronomy chapter 6. But listen, this is important. That's not the priority. This is the priority. It's in verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. God is supposed to be the top priority in family. God is supposed to be the top priority in career. God is supposed to be the top priority in relationships. God is supposed to be the top priority in your waiting or difficult times of those kinds of seasons. God is supposed to be number one. And so we get back to verse 5 again, and then we think, oh. And we feel that weight settle back in. How can we ever do that? Listen, Christ already did it. He already did it for you. He loved the Lord, his God, with all his heart, all his soul, all his strength. Listen, he took care of his family. John 19, 26 and 27. You remember as Jesus was dying on the cross, Jesus saw his mother and disciple whom he loved, John, standing nearby. And he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her as their own into his home. At his very moment when he was dying, he took care of his family. He likely was the man of the house, if you will, the oldest of all of the siblings. Joseph was, for all extents and purposes that we know, he's gone. He had already died. And Jesus is taking care of his mom. But notice what he did even at age 12, as his mom and dad and their families were traveling to and from Jerusalem. And you remember they recognized that Jesus wasn't there. Remember, they went back to the temple, and you remember they said, Jesus, where have you been? Remember what he said in Luke 2:49? He said to them, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? He's my top priority, Mom. Dad, he's my top priority. John 5:19. So Jesus said to them, if the worship team would come forward, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. You see, even after 12 years old, Jesus was still doing the same thing. He did nothing that he did not see his Father doing. He was keeping God as top priority. And so we need to be careful. I think at times, and especially families that homeschool, families like mine, there's that notion of I'm going to somehow, this is what's most important. It's this family. And it's not. It's not. God's most important to be number one in that family. that's what's most important. And to release yourself and to say, God, we want to be about your purposes. We want to do what you would have us to do. We want to do what you would have us to say. That's what it looks like to make God number one in your family. What's God calling you to do today? What is God calling you to remember today? Let's stand and sing together in closing.